You are listening to a message from Mosaic Knox. For more information about our church, visit mosaicknox.org.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In 1999, there was a mini-series that ran on CBS entitled Jesus. And there's one scene in particular that's relatively haunting. It's not in the scriptures, and so there's some obvious liberties taken by the director, but the effect of it is actually still really powerful. Jesus sweats in the garden, and Satan comes to tempt him one last time. And in a bizarre and devastating move, he shows him all of the ills that will be done in the world in his name. And all the ills that will occur in the world that are credited to him. In the shadow of the cross, did Jesus observe all of the catastrophe, all of the terror, all of the wrongs done in his name? Crusades, inquisitions, slavery, clergy abuse, picketing funerals, human genocide credited to him, natural disasters done by him, 9/11 attributed to judgment, COVID attributed to judgment, tsunamis and terrorist attacks and nightclub shootings done in the name of or justified because of God. We can only guess all that Jesus endured in the garden. But we can know for certain that when one of his quick-tempered disciples decided to take matters into his own hands and take a violent swipe so hard at the face of a Roman military officer that his ear gets cut off, Jesus decided on the spot to heal the man who would escort him to death row. The gesture seems to say, you can't hallow my name if you're associating it with something I would never do. Crusades, inquisitions, clergy abuse, slavery. In 2024, we would all say those things are deplorable, yet they are significant markers in church history, and more significantly for us, they are significant things that have been done in the name of God. Things like, the scriptures do not forbid slavery. Baptize them or kill them. The church is a safe place for you, and God would approve of this. We must take the country for the king. And truth be told, we hear those things, and we bristle, and we're embarrassed, and we're incensed, and we're confounded by the fact that these things could be done in the name of God. And yet they were. And many a thing still is. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. The ESV puts it like this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Misusing the Lord's name. There are four specific ways that we do this typically, but before we discuss how, we need to talk about what is his name. El Shaddai is one of the names. The first time God revealed himself to the Israelites was when God revealed himself to an Israelite, Abraham. And he revealed himself as El Shaddai. And this is an important title and name of God up until this point. El was the common Semitic term for the divine, and Shaddai meant mighty one. So the Israelites relate to God as El Shaddai, the living one who has power. But when another Israelite stumbles upon a burning bush that's not being consumed, he hears a voice speaking a surprising word, Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings, so I have come down to deliver them. And the only reasonable response Moses can utter is, who are you? The people are going to ask me when I say the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They're going to ask, okay, but what is his name? And the response is, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. In Hebrew, I am or he is means he is the one who is really there with us and for us. And Hebrew doesn't work like English. In English, we have past and present and future tenses. So in Hebrew, the term Yahweh means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And I was who I was. And maybe you've never thought of this before, but Yahweh's name is not God. In the ancient world, you would never ask, do you worship God? But rather, which God do you worship? God is not Yahweh's name. It's a generic term telling us what he is, but the Lord is not God's name. It is a title, right? So are other terms like rock and shepherd and light and alpha and omega. Think of teacher and doctor and mister and sir and ma'am and your honor. They're not someone's name, they're someone's title. Sometimes referring to someone's position or a level of respect given. Those are good things. And even in our own approach to Yahweh, something we should practice. But God is not God's name. See, the name of Yahweh is important because names represented who people were. You did not know a person unless you knew their name. It expressed the essential character of the individual. It told you about the person, past, present, and future. The ancient world would have answered the question, what is in a name? Everything. God wants to be known, and his name reveals his character. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And yet, out of reverence for God, out of reverence for Yahweh, over time, the Jewish people stopped using his name. They started replacing it with Adonai, which means Lord. See, Yahweh was intimacy. It was knowing. It was experiencing. This God has a name, and that name reveals something about him. But Adonai is much more respectful, formal. Keep your distance. So over time, all those years, all that respect, all those formalities began to form a people. Which makes the arrival of Jesus and the way Jesus spoke about Yahweh all the more scandalous. He goes into this temple and starts praying, Abba. And the Jews didn't dare speak the name of Yahweh, and they certainly would not have used Abba in any way, shape, or fashion to address him. That sort of name didn't belong anywhere in the temple, much less coming out of the mouth of a Jewish teacher. And maybe you won't think that's scandalous, but it was downright blasphemous to any Jewish ear. The New Testament was written in Greek, but Abba is an Aramaic term. See, the elite spoke in Greek. The educated spoke in Greek. Books were written in Greek. History was recorded in Greek. Aramaic was just the language of the common peasant. It was the minimum wage worker dialogue. It was also the language of Jesus, according to the majority of first century scholarship. So the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in Greek, with only a few exceptions, including Abba. The name Jesus gave the Hebrew God. It went untranslated because there is no direct translation. There is no equivalent Greek term. In Aramaic, Abba was the most intimate term one could possibly call a father. And the closest thing we have in English is a toddler using the name Dada, but that doesn't quite do it because Abba wasn't a cheesy name you used as a kid and then grew out of with age. It wasn't a name that you'd be embarrassed to be caught saying to your father as a 30-something. It was a term of endearment from a son to a father that was lost in translation because it was so rarely used. Or maybe so rarely needed. The Greeks didn't have a term like Abba because no one would address their father with that much intimacy. And Jesus spoke to Yahweh with such familiarity and such intimacy that we can't even translate it. No one ever talked to God like that, because that's not how you speak to an authority whose name you can't stomach saying out loud and whose favor you're trying to coax through moral perfection. And yet the one who shows up to Abraham and the one who shows up to Moses and the one who shows up in Jesus is beckoning us to call him by a different name. A name so packed with intimacy that it borders on embarrassment. Jesus comes to show us the Father. We have access to the familiarity, to the intimacy via the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and the commissioning of the Holy Spirit into the lives of anyone who believes. So what does it mean then to take that name in vain? What does it mean to misuse it? Well, first off, the verb take means to carry or to raise or to take up. So the living God has a name and he actually wants us to raise it up, to carry it, in many ways to bear it and to bear witness to it and to be stamped by it. But he says, do not do it in vain. So what are the ways we do this in vain? Well, I'm going to give you four. Words, agendas, defenses, and congruence. Words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a lot to say about our words. Particularly, there's a section on oaths. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair of yours white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus indicates that we misuse the name of God not merely when we swear with phrases like, as God is my witness, or I swear to God, but any time we say something to enhance our credibility. We are people who are known for our integrity. And that, by the way, includes our speech. Simply put, there is no other word needed from a follower of Jesus beyond a simple yes or no. And when we say more than that, what we fear is some type of deficit in our character, and so we tend to bolster our words by swearing oaths. By the way, there is no need to call on God as our witness to our words, because truth be told, the God of heaven and earth already stands witness to every word we will ever speak. He knows them before they're formed in our brains and make it out of our mouths and into the world. Disciples of Jesus have one obligation: to state our commitments and then to fulfill them. Doing what we say is what it means to not misuse the name of the Lord. In doing what we say, we represent a truthful and faithful Creator accurately in our truthful speech, and in our faithfulness to say what we will do. It's so simple, yet it seems so very difficult to do what we say. In a word, faithfulness. Then there's agenda. Most of us remember this photo op captured in the aftermath of the death of George Floyd. Not to be outdone, Hillary Clinton said in 2016, "We're still Reagan's shining city on a hill." Who is we, by the way, and whose city is it again? For the last 250 years, at least in the American context, but certainly not limited to it, Jesus is used to push one's social agenda. Caitlin Scheiss, in her book, The Ballot and the Bible, says, "The Bible is not a free-floating book of ageless wisdom, an interesting historical document, or a weapon that can be put in the service of any political goal. The Bible is a gift from God to the church, given for a particular purpose, to shape that community into the kind of people who can fulfill their commission to make disciples of all nations and steward God's good creation, anticipating its final redemption." There are a lot of great challenges that we face in the West. Even in our current context, our little city here, there are many challenges. And one of the main challenges for us as people who follow Jesus is that we struggle to read the scriptures, but we don't struggle to use them. What is most ironic is that the scriptures are namely used for our agenda, and they are never used to challenge them. Like ever. We would much rather use the scriptures as a prophetic prop for our particular cause than be cut down the middle by it, prying us open to get to the source of the festering disease. I would like just to make a brief aside, since we're about to enter into another political fiasco that has now repeated itself for a decade, if not longer, because this is extremely relevant. We, as followers, disciples of Jesus, are called to live a prophetic life. That is to speak with potency and power against evil and injustice, and speak with equal potency and power for life and flourishing, and to live in such a way that our lives and our words match. That is the call of ours. And that call is only to be enhanced, not diminished, by the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're screaming about your particular message, or if you're uncontainable at the family dinner table over an issue that you feel is deeply connected to the Gospels, and yet the method and the demeanor quickly undercuts the message, you, my friend, have lost the plot. The goal is to become a person of love, and that doesn't mean that you're a pushover, but it does mean that you're not a jerk. So with that said, can we be so cautious and so conscientious of the fact that the scriptures don't speak on every social, political, or cultural issue? They speak on a good bit, but not every one. I do not think that Jesus telling his disciples to buy a sword is a manifesto against government background checks for purchasing guns. I also don't think that Jesus' command to Peter to put away his sword is a manifesto against concealed carry licenses. The Bible says, does not solve the question of policy in the public arena, and, very critically, it does not bind people outside the church to an authority they do not acknowledge or receive. You can have political convictions. You can have political opinions. You can have political persuasions. Some might even say political convictions. Great, great. Love your neighbor in that particular way. And this might not be true for all things, but for 90% of political matters, our tendency should lean. You know, it seems to me, and not, thus saith the Lord. I mean, there are wonderful followers of Jesus who lean Republican, And there are wonderful followers of Jesus who lean Democrat. And the thing that binds them together is the lamb, not the elephant or the donkey. It is lazy, oversimplistic, and a lot of times dishonest to cherry pick verses from the scripture in order to back your political vote. It's lazy because when we do this, we are stripping things like the historical, communal, and political context and attempting to place them on top of an entirely different political and governmental ethic and thinking it's a one-to-one correlation. It is what theologians and scholars called hermeneutical laziness. It just means we're reading everything about our political landscape back 2,000 plus years into the text of the scriptures. And the scriptures, ironically, are relatively silent where we are extraordinarily loud. And it's dishonest because a lot of times we have persuasions that we think are right because we just think they're right. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's not much to do with Jesus. It's just something we see as conventional wisdom and common sense, and we want you to agree with us. And it's just better to be honest about that because at least in our honesty, we're not advocating Jesus back my agenda. To usurp the authority of God as a means to an end, even a good one, is, the Bible tells us, a pagan act. Lest we forget, much of the Old Testament is a rebuke to the prophets who speak where God has not spoken, especially to prop up the power of some political or religious institution. May we be so, so careful to invoke God's name where he does not. So we've got words, we've got agendas, and then we have defense. Upon eating of the tree of the good and evil in the garden, Adam says this, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." And ever since this line, we have not stopped hiding behind the "God made me do it" card. Just a sheer show of hands, how many of you have been on the receiving end of a statement that disappointed you that started with, "God told me"? This is not a new tactic, by the way. It's very old, as you can see, but it certainly is the ace in the hole. Because to disagree with me in this moment would be then to disagree with God. It is an indefensible argument that we've all probably made at one point or another and received at one time or another, and it is the perfect smokescreen because it puts Yahweh on the hook and it lets me off. To hide behind the God card is to repeat the same sin of Adam, a failure to take responsibility. It is to say, if you have a problem with something I'm saying or something I'm doing, take it up with him, not me. He's your problem. And there is much that could be said about this and around this, so I'm going to cut right to the chase. Jesus is not our problem. He is our defender, but he is not our excuser. And to play his name is actually to not believe in the forgiveness that he offers when we have screwed up. In essence, it's saying, I can't actually come honest and open with you because forgiveness is just too scary. So I just rather hide behind this car. It is a way of justifying ourselves because we cannot bear the fact that we need someone else to stand in our place to be justified. Hiding behind "God made me do it," or "God told me," or "I sense God doing this," just means that we have not come to terms with the fact that God has already justified you in Jesus and you don't need to hide anymore. Yahweh's name is not the queen on the chessboard before you to play when life gets uncomfortable or when we make silly or foolish or harmful or sinful decisions. The path to freedom is not hiding, it is owning. It is not justifying yourself. In fact, it is humbling yourself. It's striking how so often we will play the God card flippantly, not realizing that's entirely what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Vanity. Another word that could be described here is empty. Listen, God told me as a way to defend myself or excuse myself is empty. It is empty of integrity and it is empty of power. And please don't hear me say that God doesn't speak to you. I just preached on that forcefully last week. But in moments where we feel embarrassed, where we've done something that has potentially hurt someone else, where we miscalculated a decision and now we need to go make amends and repairs, in those instances, it is always best. It is not sometimes best. It's not occasionally best. It is always best to own it, not dodge it. Because in owning it, we take up the Lord's name and pray the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a welcome sound in the voice of our Lord, because the first place you run is the safest place, the arms of Jesus. Holy cow, I really messed up. Jesus says, come to me. But the place you run to and using God as an excuse is in fact a very dangerous place. Because it is that place where you refuse to be forgiven as a child of God, as a child of His, and you'd rather use Him as someone to blame rather than take personal responsibility yourself and be welcomed into the Father's house. And finally, there is congruence. Each age of Israel's history is marked by a characteristic sin which corresponds to the first three commandments. So during the period of the Judges, Israel was tempted, to worship the gods of the nations, a sin against the first commandment. During the monarchy, Israel broke the second commandment by worshiping Yahweh through images of golden calves. And during the exile, Israel was scattered among the Gentiles and they no longer worshiped gods or gold-plated statues. They were called to bear the name in the midst of the nations and were tempted to compromise and hypocrisy. Compromise and hypocrisy. In a word, they lived incongruently. Gandhi has that famous line where he says, I love your Christ. It is your Christians I have a problem with. The ask is not perfection, because perfection has only lived in one man, but life to the full does, in fact, involve congruency. It involves people watching your life and thinking, well, that certainly goes against mainstream thought, but that makes sense because of who they follow. The way we take Yahweh's name in vain is living incongruently. Throughout the Old Testament, God condemns as vain those who would come before Him to worship while their hands are full of blood from acting unjustly toward vulnerable women and children. Isaiah 58 is an indictment on prayer and fasting when their lives toward those on the margins are actually oppressive and destructive. Being really committed to communing with God without pursuing his kingdom in the dark recesses of one city is exactly what got the Israelites reprimanded. Are we people of congruency or compromise? Holiness or hypocrisy? To bear the name of God is to represent him to our world. It's to represent him at the workplace and the dinner table, at the gym, in your marriage, to your kids, with your neighbors, among your coworkers. And representing is not first about what you do, it's about who you are. Moses did not go up to Mount Sinai and then approach Pharaoh and the enslaved Israelites and say, listen, if you'll just follow these commands, then God's going to rescue you from violence and oppression. Yahweh says, I've heard their cry, their plea for mercy, and I've come down to deliver them and will take you to this land flowing with light and life. So what does congruence mean? Identity, character, function, identity, chosen family. Congruence means living out of your identity. A couple years ago, Sarah's parents took in their nephew, who had a really challenging childhood and a really traumatic upbringing. And at 18 years old, he moved into his house with not much more than a GED and a sense of homelessness, no hard or soft skills to his name. And I have rarely seen a transformation like we've seen with him. They taught him how to make a grilled cheese. They taught him how to ride a bike. They taught him work ethic and care, responsibility and accountability. It was tough, but he took to it. And then about 6 to 9 months in, he lied about volunteering at the library over the course of several weeks. And Sarah's dad found out about it. And at dinner one evening, he looked at Ted in the eyes and said, that's not who the Williams are. That's not who the Williams are. And if you've ever met Sarah's dad, if you've ever experienced the loving kindness of a father, you know that disappointment is so much more potent than rage. What was happening? It wasn't about his behavior. It was about his identity, not first about what he did, but who he was. Here is what is not true about our identity. We are not what we have. We are not what we do. We are not what other people say or think about us. We are not what our worst moments say about us. And we are not what our best moments say about us. Those are lies. Our identity is found in the center of the triune God, whose love is incomprehensible and unforceful. We are the family of God. His name is imprinted on us. His life is within us, and we are in him. How we live and operate in the world always points back to the question, who are we? Character. Congruence means living as a creative minority, holiness. Be holy as I am holy was not a suggestion, it was a promise. The Spirit of God on the people of God produces an alternative community, an alternative way of life. So we reject compromise, but we don't reject our neighbors. We actually strategically work for the good of the city while speaking against the gods of it. We lament the challenges of things like public education while not at all running away from them or those who have no other option. We heed the call of justice that sounds from our little streets, and we do so with the fruit of the Spirit. We grow frustrated by the epidemics that continue to plague our society, but we don't shout into the void. We heed the call for an alternative way. We believe that all lives have equal value, men and women and children and the elderly, people of majority and non-majority culture. Function, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests would represent Yahweh to the people and they would represent the people to Yahweh. We are a kingdom of priests. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit right now. God's presence within us. We bear the name and the reputation of Jesus on us to our city. And other believers in other parts of the city do the same. If that doesn't just land on you with a little more heaviness, I'm not sure we're paying attention. And we will do it imperfectly. We will do it imperfectly. There is no doubt. But doing something imperfectly does not give us license to abandon our post. It's less a responsibility and more a delight. It is a delight for someone who has been captured by the love of God. We long to be counted as worthy, worthy to bear the name. This is what it talks about when it talks about the martyrs and the people in Hebrews that were killed, things were stolen, their houses were raided, they were burned. What does it say? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to bear the name. May we not bear the name. May we not take up the name. May we not carry the name. May we not be imprinted with his name in vain.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you want more information about our church, please visit us online at mosaicknox.org.